I don't know, but I think especially for some people, maybe even particularly for young people, one of the things that sometimes seems to make the Bible and its stories and its teachings seem to be at least doubtful, at least worthy of a closer look and a skeptical eye, is that it just simply seems to look, especially when you're young and you're just getting your footing in the world, and you're going to school and you're listening to teachers and in college perhaps professors, who sit there and denigrate the Bible as being nothing but legends and fairy tales and myths and a crutch for simple-minded people who need the belief in some big God in the sky out there as a crutch to get through life and all its hardships and disappointment and otherwise meaninglessness. That sometimes for some people, the doubt can come from this angle. That if the evidence that we often talk about here in the church, if the evidence for God, his existence, the deity of Jesus, the nature of his work, that the Bible is the word of God, if that evidence for these things is so strong, you know, the general revelation, if creation just makes it so obvious that there's a creator, a designer behind all of it, if the evidence is that the argument from design is so strong, why is it that so many of our best educated people, of the elites, of the quote-unquote smart people, of our era, our age, our culture, our country. Why is, if the evidence is so strong and so obvious, why is it so many of the smart and educated people don't believe it? You ever wonder about that? You wrestle with that? Young people, you ever wonder if it's so clear and it's so obvious, why is it that all the smart and really, really educated people, the people with all those letters after their names and lots of distinctions and awards and publications, why is it that Richard Dawkins doesn't buy it? Why is it that somebody like Bart Ehrman doesn't buy it? Why is it so often in the culture that it seems like it's the people with the PhDs who ridicule those who believe in the Bible? You know, all that God made flesh in Jesus, crucified and resurrected on the third day. Why is it such an object of derision among all the quote-unquote smart people? I don't want to do this because I want to wrestle, in one sense, at least to begin with that question a little bit. And to do that, I want to go back to a story from Jesus' own life in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, verse 45, this section of John's gospel is a long one. Maybe. There it is. This little section we're going to read from here, it sits in a larger unit in John's gospel. It really runs chapter 7 through 9 or 7 through 8 or so, which Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Contrary to our kind of understanding, we typically, because we focus on the Passover and its correlation with Jesus' crucifixion, we typically think that was the big one among the Jews. The Passover wasn't nearly as big as the Feast of Booths was. The Feast of Tabernacles, that was the big one to the Jews. That was a big deal feast. And so Jesus is in Jerusalem during the course of that feast, and he's teaching things, and I am the light of the world, and things like this, that are really turning heads in the context of that feast to say those kinds of things at that time. We don't have time to sketch that context all out tonight, but this is a really, really sensitive, big deal time for Jesus to show up in Jerusalem and in the temple saying some of the things that he does. And it gets to the point where the religious leaders of Jerusalem want Jesus taken out. And so they send some of their troops, not Roman troops, Jewish troops. These most likely would have been Levites. You know, back in the old law, Levites were entrusted with being guardians of the temple underneath the priest's leadership. And so the priests send their troops, most likely Levites, to arrest Jesus. And the officers go to arrest Jesus, and they listen, and they come back empty-handed. And it's at that point in the story, John chapter 7, verse 45, that we pick back up. So the officers came to the chief priests and to the Pharisees, who said to him, "Why did you not bring him? We sent you out to arrest him. Why didn't you get him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man. This guy, you know, we've heard rabbis all our lives. We know what you Pharisees sound like. We know priests, we've heard your sermons. They're boring, they're dry. This guy's got something. He's saying something different, something about him. What he says, how he says it, the way he says it. There's something different about this guy, and we had to walk away. There's something different this time. He's not just a crank." The Pharisees answered them and said, "Have you also been deceived?" Speaking to these guards. "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Any of the smart people with PhDs, any of the really educated elite people, any of the smart people fallen for this stuff? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." yeah, the common people are falling, but you know, it's because they're not good Bible students. They don't have education like we have. They're not smart like we're smart. Of course, they'll fall for it. So basically what they're doing is they're asking the officers, which person are you? Are you one of the smart people like us who doesn't believe? Or are you one of these silly, uneducated people who falls for this simplistic preaching of this would-be Messiah? Which one are you? Are you one of the smart people? Or are you one of the uneducated hoi polloi? Are you just one of the uneducated crowd? It's at this point that Nicodemus, who in John's gospel we've met before, remember Nicodemus who came to him by night back in John chapter 3, Nicodemus who's thinking independently about things. Now Nicodemus is one of them. He's one of the elites. He's one of the top dogs. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, in other words, part of the religious, educated, ruling class, he says, hold on a second here. Hold on. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Nicodemus says, time out here. We're ready to hang the guy. And we haven't even heard him out personally ourselves yet. We've not given him a chance to speak before us. We've not had a chance to weigh things this way. I mean, listen, you know, we need to do things by the book here, as long as we're talking about who's educated and who knows the law and who doesn't know the law. We need to do this right. We need to give this guy a fair public hearing amongst ourselves. Time out. At which point they replied to him, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now here's where it gets fun. Okay, they've already basically thrown out the we're smarter than you, we've got more college degrees than you, we're better educated than you, we're the elites, that's why we're the rulers, that's why we're on top. They've already played that card. Listen, you silly officers, you police of the temple. Any of the smart people falling for this stuff? No, we smart people, we educated people aren't falling for this. Nicodemus, who is one of them, says, wait a second, we're still not doing this right. No. Now, Nicodemus, are you from Galilee too? Now, listen, to say, ask them if they're from Galilee back in the day, that's like kind of saying, you know, someone's from the boonies today. Somebody's from Mayberry or something. I mean, you know, it's small country. It's out there. It's where the simpletons, the rural people live, the people we look down our noses at. And today's province, it's flyover country. That's Galilee. Nicodemus, wait a second, we thought you were one of us. Are you from Galilee too? I mean, I want you to notice, number one, Nicodemus, what they're implying here is, where does Jesus come from? He comes from Galilee. Again, Galilee was flyover country back in those days. Even at the beginning of John's gospel, someone asked of Jesus, can any good thing come out of Galilee? Really? From Kansas? Are you serious? I mean, we thought it'd come from New York City or something big, or at least Texas. Come on. Are you from Galilee to search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee? Now, several great things happen in what they say there. First of all is this, that here they are, throwing around how smart and educated they are, and this cursed people who doesn't even know the law is falling for this guy, Jesus. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. The smart, educated people actually got it factually wrong there. I want you to notice that. Search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. Guess what? If you go back to your Old Testament and flip through, there weren't a whole lot of them, but certain prophets did come from Galilee. Perhaps for our purposes, and most notably, you know who came from Galilee? Jonah. Jonah came from Galilee. And that's all the more stunning because of what's going on here in this context. Jonah came from Galilee. Now, if you know the rest of what even Jesus says about himself, Jesus likens his ministry to Jonah's ministry. Because remember, Jesus at one point, in trying to describe the nature of his ministry and how he's going to come back from the dead, says the sign of Jonah is going to be given to you. Remember that? As Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights, so also will the Son of Man be in the tomb. Right? Remember that? So the sign of Jonah. So Jonah's actually a type of Christ. It's all the more funny then that the smart, educated people completely missed the fact that a messianic anticipator came from Galilee. So, Nicodemus, go back and read your Bible, man. No prophet comes from Galilee. But it gets better than that. Sometimes one of the other possible ways to interpret what they're saying here in their context is, what they're really saying is, search and see that the prophet does not come from Galilee. Now, what would they mean by the prophet not coming from Galilee? The prophet was first century Jewish code for the prophet like unto Moses, the Messiah. Moses came and delivered us once, and Moses said that there's going to come another prophet who's going to deliver us from another oppressor. If the first oppressor was Egypt, this oppressor is Rome, but another Moses, the prophet's going to come. And so the prophet, Nicodemus, if you read your Bible carefully, what they may have also been saying is, the prophet does not come from Galilee. But again, oops, because guess what? The Bible does say where the Messiah is going to come from. And he comes from not Galilee. He does come from Bethlehem. The leaders have made a mistake again. They're looking at Jesus because of his most recent mailing address. Most recently, he's been picking up his mail in Galilee. But if they actually paid attention, where was Jesus really from? He was from Bethlehem. He wasn't really from Galilee at all. It's kind of like me. I'm from Florida, but I got here as fast as I could. He's not really from Galilee anyways. That's just where he's been picking up his mail the past few years. He's from Bethlehem. And so what I want you to see, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to see that, especially young people, I want you to see this. I want you to see that the smart and educated people were factually wrong on several counts, even as they're sitting around throwing around their educated elite status and basically sitting there and saying, hey, listen, none of us smart people believe this stuff. And they were the ones who were wrong on several counts, several things. There's a life lesson here, ladies and gentlemen, which is this. The more people trumpet how smart and how educated they are as the basis for why you should listen to them, the more likely they are working out of arrogance and pride and not reality. If you have to tell people how smart you are and that's why they should follow you, you have to tell people how educated you are and that's why they should listen to you, it's probably a sign that you're pushing the limits about what we really know and what we're really certain of. In other words, the situation we find ourselves in today, in which in our culture, in our time, it seems like all the smart people with lots of letters after their names don't believe in this. I want to point out that, have you ever noticed that religion, as one politician famously put it, you know, religion and guns are just basically for bitter people. That maybe, just maybe, there's nothing new under the sun about this dynamic, that the educated and the smart people think that they've outmatched God on this one. That even back in the days of Jesus, the smart and educated people were sitting around saying, listen, none of us smart educated people fall for this stuff. And that's an important thing to understand. That at the end of the day, why the officers, why the policemen didn't want to arrest Jesus, is they said, no one ever spoke like this guy does. No one ever spoke like this man. It's interesting that all four of the Gospels at some point in some way bring this point up about Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus finishes preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He finishes preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus finished these sayings in Matthew chapter 7, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority, not like the scribes. There's something different about what Jesus was saying and how he was saying it. In Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 21, he goes into Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, he goes into a synagogue and he's teaching. Completely different setting this time. Completely different setting. So here he is now in Galilee in Capernaum. And the people in Capernaum in the synagogue on that Sabbath, Mark tells us, were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is now in Nazareth. Different setting altogether again. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in Nazareth, his adopted hometown. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, Jesus preaches in that synagogue in Nazareth. And there the people of that village and that synagogue said on that Sabbath, they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? We know his dad. He's one of us. Where did this kid get this kind of learning, these kinds of words, this kind of presence, this kind of authority? All through the Gospels, whether he's in Galilee, whether he's in Jerusalem in the big time, big stage, big forum, people listened to Jesus and they said, something different going on here this time. I've heard a lot of preachers, heard a lot of rabbis over the course of my life, and this guy is different. He doesn't preach or write with footnotes. He just says, I say unto you. He speaks with authority. He doesn't speak like a prophet who says, thus saith the Lord. He says, he speaks in the name of God, because he is God. He speaks in his own voice. He speaks in the first person. He claims to be the fulfillment of Old Testament expectations. Prophets didn't normally do that, and rabbis certainly didn't do that. He claims to have a say over who is in the Messianic kingdom and who is damned apart and away from it. And he does all this with an otherworldly confidence, a gravitas, a calmness, no matter who's against him and who threatens him. He's never rattled. There's a self-evident, unassailable wisdom in his word, his content, his message, his demeanor. And it always disarms any serious challenger. It's why those who always tried to ambush Jesus with some riddle from the law or some hypothetical situation, always when they tried to ambush him theologically or rhetorically, they left with their tail between their legs. It's like the end of a long exchange between Jesus and different groups of the Jews in Matthew 22, just before he's crucified in the temple in Jerusalem. at the end of the day, whether they're trying to get them in trouble over taxation to theological questions about the resurrection, after Jesus makes all of them look like fools who don't know anything about the Bible, these is Jerusalem, the big time, the elites, the educated. Finally, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did they from that day dare to ask him any more questions. Because there was something different about Jesus. So why don't the smart people, why don't the educated people believe it? John's gospel, I think, answers that. And that's something that all of us, especially again, young people who are just getting your feet under you in this world, in this culture, preparing to leave home, recently having left home, it's what you need to understand. John's gospel goes back through having demonstrated it with the dynamic, with a nifty little story like this. John's gospel fleshes it out really kind of almost from the beginning. John chapter 1, the very beginning of the gospel. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But the point is, the light came to the world, but the world did not want the light. John starts that from the very beginning. The Word of God, the Word made flesh, comes into the world, and people don't want to know about who God is and what he really wants. And so by the time you turn the page to John chapter 3, as Jesus begins to teach beyond just the initial encounter with Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus says this. This is the judgment. This is the judgment, Jesus says. This is the real dynamic. That the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It's not that people can't understand. It's not that it's not reasonable. John sets this up and Jesus makes explicit. It's not that it's not reasonable. It's not that there's not enough evidence. People don't believe because they do not want to believe. Not that there's enough evidence and facts out there. It's because people don't want to believe. They don't want the light to show their life for what it really is. They don't want to have to bend their will to someone else's will. And so you get to John chapter 7, and here are the priests and the Pharisees chastising their underlings, their simple, uneducated underlings. None of us have fallen for this. And by the way, as is often John's way of throwing a little irony, a little humor into the text, when they zing Nicodemus, are you from Galilee? Certain see that no prophet arises from Galilee. The word that's used there, no prophet arises from Galilee, again, given that Jonah did, and Jonah was a type of Jesus' resurrection. Jonah died and came back to life, so to speak. When they say no prophet arises from Galilee, the word that's used there is the word that's usually used for resurrection. God has never raised up a prophet from Galilee. Oh, that's a real unfortunate choice of words, given what God is going to do. And you can almost hear John snickering as he writes this in the book. This is what they said. This is what they thought. God doesn't raise up prophets from Galilee. He's done it before. He's going to do it again. The smart and the educated ones are the ones who misread their Bible. But see, that's not where John's gospel leaves it. In John chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus, who's so thoroughly dead, not just mostly dead, totally dead, raises him from the dead. 4 days dead, he smells bad. Many of the Jews, therefore, verse 45 of John 11, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Because you got to understand, Jesus did this in Bethany. It's just over the hill from Jerusalem. It's literally just over the hill. And hill, it's a hill. It's a hill. It's like going over Travis Peak or something out towards Austin. I mean, it's just a hill. That's all there is between Bethany and Jerusalem. So they go right back over the hill of Jerusalem, tell the Pharisees what Jesus has done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs," and read between the lines here, "and we can't believe on him. We'd lose our place. We'd lose our authority." We can't believe on him because that means our fancy PhDs and our elite status mean nothing. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and we can't have that. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand. It's better for you that one man should die for the people and the whole nation should perish." In other words, we just need to off him. We need to be like the mafia and take him out. It's better that that happened than the Romans thinks we're up to something and come and destroy us, and we lose, especially we leaders, our cushy place at the top of the Jewish hierarchy that the Romans have given us. But again, you can almost hear John snickering as he writes in verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. In other words, Caiaphas didn't really understand the actual logic of what he was saying. That's exactly God's logic. He'd rather give his son, because he so loved the world, that we could be forgiven through him. John 3:16. And John goes on to elaborate, verse 52, not just for the Jews, but also that gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Will he come to the feast or not? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know so they might arrest him. I know, I guess they finally got the police on their side this time, since it's after chapter 7. This time the police are ready to do it, because now they know that their betters don't believe in him, and they shouldn't either, because the smart people don't believe in him. In chapter 12, the story goes on. And so when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, he does show up at the feast. They came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. That's a pretty hard piece of evidence to get rid of, isn't it? That's a pretty hard thing not to believe in the face of. Well, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Oh, man, now that we don't have to just kill one guy, we have to kill two guys. We'll put a stop to this. Young people, you see what John's gospel is sketching out? It's not a lack of evidence that keeps smart people, educated people, or any other person for that matter from believing. It's will. It's stubbornness. It's a refusal to face the reality that this world is here. Why does something exist instead of nothing? Where does life come from? It can't be just random chance. There's too much in DNA. There's too much in even the simplest DNA for just to have randomly come together. Where did our sense of right and wrong come from if there's just nothing but evolution? In fact, why is it that atheists are as much as likely as anybody in the name of social justice to talk about rights and wrongs and fairness and unfairness and justice and injustice? By what grounds do they do that? Where'd they get that sense if we're just here, random, chance? So Jesus is on trial for his life. Eventually the Jews get their way. John chapter 18, the Jews finally get their way. And Jesus is arrested. And then turn him over to Pilate. And Pilate conducts his own examination of him. And Pilate says to them, so are you a king? Because it doesn't look like the typical king, the typical rebel that Pilate sees in his line of work. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. Here's why I'm here. I'm not here to start a revolution. Pilate, listen, I don't want your job. I'm not here to drive the Romans out. Relax. Here's why I'm here. To bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. I'm here to shine the light of reality on the human world. I don't want your job, Pilate, because this world's passing away. Your job, too. I don't want your job. I'm here to tell you the truth about your job, to tell you the truth about the Romans, tell you the truth about the Jews, tell you the truth about all of us. I'm here to shine the light on the darkness. I've come into the world to bear witness to truth. And it's interesting, Pilate's response, a little bit different from the Jews. Pilate doesn't sit there and say, oh, I need to get rid of this guy. He's making me uncomfortable. Pilate says, well, what is truth? Kind of shrugs his shoulders and goes back out to the Jews and says, hey, listen, I find no guilt in him. Makes me uncomfortable, makes me nervous, talks about things I don't want to talk about. He's trying to push me to make decisions about my life I don't want to think about. But he's no threat. And so the Jews won't have enough of that. The Jews keep on pushing Pilate. Pilate has him scourged, hoping that will be enough to satisfy the Jewish bloodlust. Chapter 19 now, verse 10. So Pilate says to him, having brought him back in after having scourged him, Pilate says to him again in another conversation, Pilate says to him, will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and to crucify you? And you can almost see Jesus perhaps smiling, smirking, grimacing. As he says back to Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Kind of interesting. No one speaks like this man. That's been the rap on Jesus all the way through. Nobody talks like this guy. The liaison of the greatest empire the world has ever seen at that point. Pilate, who from secular history and other stories we know, had no problem pulling the trigger and slaughtering lots of people, even innocents if necessary, to keep the peace of Rome in Palestine. Pilate blinks. Because once again, Jesus is doing his thing. Nobody talks like this guy. This is the scourge of Jesus. This is the bloody, beaten Jesus. This is a Jesus who's probably hurt so bad, maybe he even has to struggle to say the words he speaks at this point. But even beaten to within an inch of his life, scourged and weakened. When Jesus says these kinds of things, Pilate's the one who blinks. Pilate's the one who gets nervous, because nobody speaks like this. With a gravitas and an authority and an otherworldly confidence that he's the one who really knows what's going on, even if we don't. And even from human appearances, he looks like he's the powerless, vulnerable one. Oh, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews kept crying out, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in the Aramaic Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out instead, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." These are Jews who, if the situation had presented itself correctly, would have turned Jesus over in a heartbeat. Turned to Jesus, rather, in a heartbeat. If they had had a military Messiah at their disposal who was ready to drive the Romans out, they would have been on board that train real quick. Why? You see, when you really don't want to believe in something, you'll say just about anything opposite that to rationalize. Today, the convenient belief for the Jews is we have no king but Caesar. Now, if Jesus showed up saying, "I want to get rid of Caesar," oh, that's the Messiah we'd accept. Now Jesus is okay. Now we don't want to kill him. Now we salute Jesus and we'll kill Pilate. But when Jesus comes to shine the light of truth, "For this reason I've come to the world," Jesus says, "to tell you the truth about who you are and about the world as it has become." Nah, get rid of that. Get rid of him. We have no king but Caesar, today anyways. And so he delivered him over to be crucified, and so they took Jesus. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. All this happens because the Jewish leaders want to crush and destroy an inconvenient truth. All this happens because Pilate doesn't want to weigh the evidence and think through the hard conclusions. All this happens because the light has come into the world. And it's not that there wasn't enough proof it was the light. It's because the light made us uncomfortable, because the light condemned us for how we are living our lives, because the light makes us think about hard things and come to hard conclusions. And so some shrugged, and some shouted, "Crucify him." But it was never for lack of evidence. If it's Lazarus looking me square in the face, back from the dead, we'll just kill him too. Because after all, none of us smart people, none of us educated people believe in this, you silly simpletons. Nobody with a PhD is falling for this. Why should you? Ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing new about intellectual arrogance of any age, any culture, any time, any place. Nothing new about it. It's just who has the will to believe and who doesn't. Very quickly, as we bring this to a close this evening, it's really the testimony of the Bible over and over again. It's often hiding in plain sight so we miss it, but just quickly to survey our way through the Bible. And you may have to help me out back there, David. It's not clicking this evening. Matthew 13, when Jesus is asked by his disciples, he tells them, he introduces the nature of the Word of God and how the Word of God works to them through the parable of the sower. The Word, the seed, falls on different kinds of hearts. The disciples are intrigued about the parable. They ask Jesus, "Why do you speak in parables?" He says, "To you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now, what Jesus means by that is not God chooses some to understand and he chooses some not. It's not Calvinistic predestination here. He explains the nature of those who are it's been given to know and those it's not been given. It's because this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. In other words, you're open to considering the possibility I'm the Messiah and this is how God works. There are those who are not open. They have already made up their minds. They are closed-minded. Their will is such that they will not listen. In other words, they don't understand not because they can't, but because they won't. Because they don't want to. Oh, but it's not just there. Going on from Matthew 13, going on a little bit further. In Luke chapter 16, an almost eerily prophetic parable. Jesus, remember the story. This is the story of rich man and Lazarus. Remember the story? Rich man and Lazarus. Rich man dies and goes to hell. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. Rich man lifts up his eyes in torment there in the Hadean realm. And he basically asks Father Abraham for two things. Number one, can Lazarus serve me because he's still a poor man? But besides that, he asks that Lazarus be sent back to warn his brothers lest they come to this place of torment. You remember what Father Abraham says? Very tellingly. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to the word of God they already have. The word of God already explains why you're here and the options that people in this world have to choose between. No, I'm going to argue with you, Father Abraham, about this one. I, the one in hell, know what's really real. I'll argue with Abraham about this. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Better evidence will lead to better results, Abraham. Don't you know that? Seeing is believing. We all know that. No, Abraham wisely says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, if the word of God that has already been revealed, already been verified with miracle, mighty sign, mighty work, mighty deed, if they don't want to listen to Moses and the prophets and what's already been done and what's already been said, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And I would say that the history of Jesus proves that out, wouldn't you? That for those who are not inclined to believe, no proof will ever be sufficient for those who do not want to believe. James chapter 1, James humblingly says to us that our temptation comes not from God. God can't be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. Where does temptation come from then? How does this happen? James says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Where does temptation come from? It comes from my disordered desire. It comes from the fact that I want the wrong kinds of things. It comes from my will, in other words. It's my will that is the problem. It's not God's fault. This isn't God's doing. It's what I want. My will determines where I go. Not that there's lack of evidence, not that God hasn't spoken, it's not that God hasn't given me ample reason to believe in him and to believe in Jesus as his son and to believe in the resurrection from the dead. It's because of my own disordered will. And so Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 17, he reminds us very poignantly that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? To which God responds to Jeremiah's question, I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind, and I give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. I search the mind, I know the heart. That's the power of the story in Exodus, with Pharaoh. Sometimes people look at the language of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and they sit there and say, well, that's not fair. Now, you go back and you read Exodus carefully, and the language of God hardening Pharaoh's heart only comes after there's a number of instances where the text says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In other words, what's played out in Exodus chapter 7, Exodus chapter 8, Exodus chapter 9, Exodus chapter 14, what's played out in those stories is, as God sends a sign to Pharaoh, the first plague, and Pharaoh hardens his own heart. God sends another plague, and Pharaoh hardens his heart, chooses not to listen, chooses not to yield to the power from on high that his gods and his priests can't match. Another plague comes, and Pharaoh hardens his heart again. So another plague comes, and now the text switches to God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Why does it do that? In other words, because Pharaoh's already shown what his will is. After several attempts, Pharaoh's already shown what his will is. And so now there's a very real sense in which as God continues to basically appeal through these ways, it's God hardening Pharaoh, not because God took over Pharaoh's heart and mind, but because God's basically teasing out of Pharaoh what now has already been shown to be his heart, his will. In other words, God's giving Pharaoh enough rope to hang himself. God's now showing us what Pharaoh really is, as Pharaoh's made his own free will decisions up to that point. And so it switches from Pharaoh hardening his heart to God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Because Pharaoh made the choice first, and God just finishes the process of fully revealing the depravity that is Pharaoh's dark heart. Because at the end of the day, in Hebrews chapter 4, you need to listen well to what the inspired writer says. He says the word of God. The word of God is living and active. The word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The word that identified itself to us as the light of the world. That the world did not want to receive, lest it be exposed for what it is. That word of God is living and it's active. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Because a two-edged sword can just slice your body up. But this word, this sword, pierces to the very division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It goes so far as to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What the Word of God does is it reveals your will for what it is. It shows you up for what you are. Just like in John's Gospel, the Word in flesh dwelling among us showed the smart people and the educated people for the bumbling fools they actually were. Sitting there bragging about how literate they are and how illiterate everybody else is, and they're the ones who are factually wrong. They're the ones who are wrong about the facts about Jesus. They're the ones who are wrong about the facts of Scripture. Because at the end of the day, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand this. And this is important to understand in our scholarly and skeptical age, with all its scientism. We don't judge the Word of God, put it to the test, and see what it is. The Word of God puts us to the test and shows us what we are. Oh, scholars may sit down with it and do what they do and come up to all sorts of strain out of the gnat to swallow the camel kind of moments. At the end of the day, the Word of God shows us what we really are. We will not define it. It will define us. And in the last day, it will judge us. And it will judge us not be on the basis of whether or not we believe, on the basis of the evidence. It will judge us for the willfulness that we've shown in the face of its testimony. As Jesus told Pilate, I'm not here to take your crown, Pilate. I'm not here to take your throne. I'm not here to take Caesar's role. I'm here to bear witness to truth. I'm here to shine a light. And I'm here to show you what you really are if you have eyes to see it and ears to hear it. So what about you this evening, ladies and gentlemen? Young person, older person, what about you this evening? Will you allow the Word of God to judge you? Testify to who you are and what you've done and what you need to change about your life, so that the Word made flesh, who now is at God's right hand, Jesus will be able to lastly to claim you as his own and to beg the Father to spare your life in judgment because you are one of his. If you're here tonight and the Word of God is speaking to your life and your situation, and is challenging you to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we encourage you this evening to do that, to follow what the Word of God says, to let its light show you the way to God's fellowship. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already. You haven't lived the way you should have been. You're out of fellowship with your Father. You're out of fellowship with the Son and the Spirit. You're out of fellowship with your brethren because of the sin in your life. Pray to God for forgiveness. But whatever you do this evening, whatever is your particular situation, if we can help you in some way, we want you to talk to us about it. But bend your will to God's, lest the Word of God expose your willful rebellion right now, even as we stand, even as we sing.